Good morning. Today's reading is from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 45. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured the perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went to tell them, "Our friend Jesus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus thought that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ and the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Do not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, and that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and put their faith in him.
Thanks, Dev. This is the next in our series of Jesus and his versus his adversaries during our summer series. And so you may have picked up that we're looking at Jesus versus death today. And we'll be focusing in on that passage from John chapter 11. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us, because we here believe that the Bible is not just words written by men, but inspired by the Spirit. It's God's word, so we need to take it seriously and listen to it and understand it, and we need his help to do that. So I'm going to pray and ask. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it is a remarkable, that you have preserved it down through the centuries, such that we might have it in our own language now, in English, and to be able to understand not just that you wrote it, but that it gives an account of the things that Jesus did and said. And I ask that you would help us now as we work a little bit through these details, that you'll be moving us to think more hard about where we stand when it comes to death, particularly in the light of Jesus and his stance on death. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. In the awful film, Meet Joe Black, don't ever see it, Brad Pitt, he plays Death, aka Joe Black, making a deal with Bill, who's played by Anthony Hopkins, a deal that delays Bill's death for a little bit. Now, while it's a bad film, it's got a pretty telling ending, because just before Bill is about to die, he asks Joe, who's become something of a friend, he asks him, "Should I be afraid?" And Joe says, "Not a man like you. Not a man like you." Because Joe's been with him for some time now and has seen how Bill's been a fair and just and good and kind and merciful guy. He's a really good bloke. And so, of course, he doesn't need to fear death, does he? This is the hope of many people, religious or otherwise, that if there were a heaven or a happy afterlife, getting there, it's based on how good you've been. And so death is actually not something to be afraid of. He's a friend. But it begs the question, how good is good enough? How good do you have to be? Which begs another question, who actually says what's good? Now, some people think there's no life after death. There's no God. There's no absolute truths or morals. And so real life, true life, it's just living life to the full here and now. No regrets. So much so that if you were to come back, you'd choose to live exactly the same life all over again. Others, though, who similarly think that there's no life after death, they think that death actually makes life absurd and meaningless, and that the only good response is actually to live in spite of life being meaningless, you know, to live in rebellion against the reality of death. Whatever way you think about it, nobody actually denies the reality of death, right? And death gets a reaction from everyone, mostly fear. Mostly fear, which some try to cover up or convert into living for the now only, into living rebelliously or into living authentically, into living for pleasure, into living a good life, being a good person, or maybe into burying their heads in work or family or a hobby. But all of this is just a thin varnish on the gaping black hole of death. A varnish that can very easily and quickly get scratched off with the fingernail of grief, or the nail of sickness, or the knife of war, or the rust of old age, or the poison of mental illness. The comedian Norm Macdonald, he once did a whole stand-up routine on death and dying. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, "Sometimes I think I'm not going to die, but then I analyse the situation. My dad died, my grandfather died, my great-grandfather died, and the guy before him, I don't know, probably died. And I realise I come from a long line of death. And so I fear it. I fear it a lot." Do you? Do you fear death? Maybe you haven't thought about it much. Maybe not much lately, at least. Maybe you don't want to think about it. Because death, let's face it, death is rude. Death's also indifferent, it's cold, and it's inevitable. No wonder we might want to avoid looking at square in the face, in its face. But God actually demands that we do. And that's for our good. Because death may be the last enemy, an enemy that actually makes Jesus pretty angry, but we don't need to fear it. So that's where we're going today. We're going to be looking at those three kind of points. That death may be the last enemy, an enemy that does make Jesus angry, but for those of us who know Jesus, we don't need to fear it. So first up, death is the last enemy, and in some ways the greatest enemy of Jesus, because death is at the end of a string of bad things. So first sin, that attitude that we do what we like, and then it works itself out in behavior and thoughts and words that are not great, and we're born into that. We can't help but do it, and we're responsible for it. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. So we're all going to die because of sin. But we see from the very beginning Satan, the devil, tempting us to sin. You might remember in the Garden of Eden. Sin that, so that we sin and die. And then he waves the stick of death over our heads, reminding us, well, that's what's coming because of your sin, because of what you did. We can never actually be good enough. And so fear can set in, and we realize our sin is, as we realize that our sin, it's moral and personal, right? That we'll have to give an account of the wrong that we've done, and we'll have to give an account to the one who we've done the wrong against, ultimately, who is God. And he's going to pay the wages of those, of that sin, and it'll be death. The wages of sin will be paid to us, which is death and eternal separation from God in hell. The Bible is very clear about that. So it's right and reasonable to fear death. It truly is our enemy. And Jesus' enemy too, because it separates people from a relationship with his heavenly Father. And so we're told Jesus deals with death for us as the last enemy. So in the Bible, we read this. The Apostle Paul says, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So when Jesus returns, that's what's going to happen. You notice there the enemies of Christ, of Jesus, all dominion, authority and power, that is the forces of evil at work in the world, luring people over to sin and then binding them in the fear of death. Jesus is in the process of destroying those forces as people come to realize and accept that he suffered and died in their place for all their sins, that he's paid the wages of our sin with his own death such that we might be forgiven and released from the burden of the fear of death, which is what Jesus is doing here and now with all of those who trust in Jesus and belong to him. And it's what he'll finally do when he returns again, when he returns to earth, after finally putting all those enemies under his feet, he'll raise those who are trusting him from death into eternal life. And in so doing, he's going to put death to death. As the book of Revelation puts it, when Jesus returns, then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Hades, that's just the term for where unbelieving dead people go. And we're told that death and Hades, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire, hell, which is itself the second death. It's the death of death. It's a state of affairs where no one dies again. Death ceases to be. And so while the greatest, the last enemy, and perhaps the greatest, it'll one day disappear. Death won't happen again. It'll no longer be a reality. It'll be swallowed up by eternal life. So it's not like this image, right? You might have seen images like this, where death and the last of Jesus' enemies is facing off against him, and he loses and shirks into the background with sin and the devil and demons. No, on that final day, death will just cease to be. It'll just no longer be. as Jesus raises everyone to eternal existence, whereupon no one will die again. So in a way, on that final day, the last enemy, death, will not die like Satan and his flunkies and all those who are opposed to Jesus. It'll just cease to be. But that day isn't here yet, right? We're surrounded by death. And in the meantime, Jesus isn't that happy with death. So, it's not that he's unhappy at death because death is any real match for him, as we see with the story of Lazarus that we read earlier. And he prepares, as he prepares to go to him, saying this to his disciples. We read it earlier. It's interesting. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. He's talking, of course, about how the fact that Lazarus has died in verse 14, but death is just like sleep to Jesus. He can raise the dead as easy as waking someone up from sleep. So it's not that he's troubled or worried that he can't beat death, but more because of how it robs people of faith in him. And we see this a couple of times in the story. It's pretty interesting. In verse 32, we read, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, clearly, Mary's aware of Jesus' power to heal. She believed he could heal the sick, heal her brother, but now he's dead. And with it, her hopes, even with Jesus there. And what's Jesus' reaction? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, again, a sign that nothing more could be done, death had gripped their hopes, choked them out, even with Jesus there. In verse 33 again, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, deeply moved, that phrase there, is a gloss on a Greek word that's elsewhere linked with what a horse does when it snorts in frustration. All right, so it's to be angry. So Jesus, deeply moved here, is actually angry, snorting in anger and trouble. Jesus is angry. Why is he angry? Not that Lazarus has died. He knew he was going to raise him in just a moment. So what's he angry about? Surely it's got to be something to do with people's lack of faith in him. In some ways, death is just a tool for a greater enemy, and that what's the greater enemy? Unbelief. And Jesus gets angry at this more than once. Verse 37, it happens again. Some of them said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus once more, deeply moved, angry, came to the tomb. Once more in the face of unbelief, you know, couldn't this man have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus is angry, angry that death has got such a grip on people that it blinds them to his authority and to his power, that in some way they don't fully believe that he's from God. Because as the Bible says elsewhere, their ancestor, the Jews of the time, their ancestor Abraham, the model of faith in God, his faith rested on a conviction that God could raise the dead. So why did none of these people reason the same thing with Jesus? If they really believed he was the Messiah, that he was from God, as Martha confesses earlier, if she really believed this, along with all the others claiming the same, then they believed what he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. They believe he had the power over death, but they don't, and it makes him angry. One of our neighbours recently lost their beloved dog after a debilitating battle with cancer. I went over to give my commiserations, but the first thing that he said to me, well, very angrily in fact, it was his opening statement, was, there is no God. Who could allow this kind of thing to happen? Death. The death of his dog, his precious dog, had hardened him towards God. He couldn't believe that there is any good that could come from the death of his precious dog, which I get. If you don't believe there's a power greater than death, and that power is not some indifferent power, but a loving person, then of course you would be angry and you would harden. Which brings us to the last point, because if we believe Jesus has power over death, then we don't actually need to fear it, because firstly, he wields that power in love. As we see with Lazarus, you know, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters and everyone knew it, and while he doesn't save them from death in a way that he expected or even wanted, letting Lazarus die and be buried and rot for 4 days, nonetheless, he loved them by, not by stopping death, interestingly enough, but by going through it. On Jesus' say-so, Lazarus went through death to life. Death only seemed to have the last word. Jesus says other words. Verse 43, Lazarus come out. Dead man came out. Many believed. Verse 45, Jesus' power over death, not to stop it, but to go through it. What's that? Well, that's resurrection power, right? That's the only answer to the fear of death. Have you ever found a zucchini or a cucumber in the back of your fridge that's been there for a long time? Yeah? It's liquefied, gone rancid. Hopefully it's in a bag. But even if it is in a bag and you lift the bag out to put it in the bin, I don't know about you, but you hope there's no holes in the bag, right? Because the thought of that fetid juice just dripping on anything turns your stomach, right? Has anyone experienced that? Yeah. What's that feeling? What's that feeling? Disgust, right? Yeah. And it's interesting to note, actually, that the close relationship between disgust and death. Think about what disgusts us. Think about it. Excrement, bodily secretions, dirt, low forms of life like insects, particularly en masse. You know, think of a whole bunch of maggots or a whole bunch of flies or a whole bunch of rats. It's disgusting, right? Or violations of the body envelope, like our liquefied zucchini. Or disfiguring wounds, or disembowelment, mutilation, gore, rotting flesh. As one philosopher puts it, the disgusting is pregnant with death. And so you could say that the power of disgust is found in death. And death, particularly our own death, is the existential threat, right? It should trouble us, maybe disgust us. We should fear death. And maybe that involuntary sense of disgust that we all experience at one point or another in our life over whatever, disgust not just over material things like maggots and rotting meat, but disgust over moral things like an oil-covered ocean life, or an entitled person yelling, or the abuse of women and children, or an unwarranted war. Do those things disgust you? Do you get a visceral reaction to those things sometimes? That is, we're disgusted by those things and feel those uncomfortable things, that we let the feelings of disgust point us to what we truly fear. And what is that? Death. Our feelings of disgust, they betray our fear of death. So you say you're not afraid of death, your disgust would say otherwise. And that fear of death is something that Jesus has destroyed. Firstly, by destroying the power of sin. So the Apostle Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the power of sin is the law, that is God's law, which says, you sin, you die. And since we all sin, we all die. And since disgust points us to our fear of death, in a way, then disgust points us to our sin, that we're all sinners, that we're all under the power of sin, but thank God, Christ saves us from the power of sin and death by going through death himself. Not avoiding it, but going through it, as the writer of Hebrews can say. Since the children are flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. See, although Jesus never sinned and so never deserved to die, he obeyed God perfectly. As God wanted, Jesus went through death for us. That's what God wanted. To break the power of sin over us and to break the power of the devil to accuse and condemn us for our sin. In this, he frees us from the fear of death, which is actually a slavery, because like things that disgust us, what do with things that disgust us? We tend to reject them, right? We try to get the thought of them away from us. We tend to reject also all thought of our own death. We push it away because we're afraid of it. We're afraid of dying. In a sense, we're enslaved to not think about it. Enslaved to filling our lives with other things that distract us from thinking about it. But by going through death for us and rising from the dead for us, we know who's beaten death. We know the one who's beaten death. We know what he's like and what he uses that power for, not to crush us, but to love us. And he'll be there with us on the other side of death. We know what he's like, that he's for us. We can trust him not just then on the other side of death, but on this side of death we can trust him. Even though he may not deal with death, our death or the death of those that we know and love, he may not deal with death in the way that we want, in the way that we're hoping or expecting, nonetheless we can trust him. And so we don't need to fear death. Because while death is the last enemy, perhaps the greatest enemy hand in hand with unbelief, Jesus' anger at it, indeed his very human anger at it, and then his submission to it in obedience to the Father, as he goes through it for us, reminds us that while any feeling of disgust that we have might betray our fear of death, perhaps we can also let that disgust turn us to Jesus. Especially as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, so to speak, in the Lord's Supper. There's an old story in the 14th century poet. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, but Boccaccio. Anyway, he's an old dude. He's long dead. But he wrote this old story, and it's probably one you're familiar with. It comes up in a lot of other stories. It's of a love triangle where two knights are dear friends, but one of them falls in love with his friend's wife. They meet secretly, but the husband finds out, confronts his friend, kills him, and then ends up serving his friend's heart to his wife in a special meal that he prepares for her, telling her that it's a boar's heart. She relishes the meal and tells him that it pleased her greatly, to which he replies, I can easily believe you, nor do I marvel that what gave you so much pleasure when alive should please you when dead. As she discovers that she just consumed the heart of her lover, she's silent. And then she despises her husband, says he should have killed her instead for the wrong, but defiantly wraps up saying this, no other food shall ever follow so noble as the heart of a knight, so courteous and valiant, and then she promptly throws herself out of a tower window to her death. Now, the thought of her eating her lover's heart, that's pretty disgusting, right? But without the disgust, the silence that follows in that story, that'd lose some of its physical weightiness, some of the bodily kind of insight that such vengeance her husband exacted should make us feel. Something that's hard to put into words, right? Well, in the same way, I reckon Jesus disgusted people, suggesting that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they're to have any part in him. But they fail to appreciate that his death, his flesh and blood to be given for them to save them, would it be indeed truly disgusting as he's brutally crucified and innocent for the guilty, but if taken to heart, consumed by faith, so to speak, that it would give way to feeling something of his love for us and feeling it in our bodies, that it would drive out all fear, especially the fear of death.